to start off with, I want you to get Colossians chapter 3 in one hand and get Ephesians chapter 5 in the other. Colossians chapter 3 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 5 in the other. It's good to be here with all of you. You guys give me the high sign. Are we good? Live? All right. I'd like to welcome in those of you who are joining us on YouTube or Facebook. We appreciate you tuning in with us. We'd also like to say hi to Tim and Tricia, if they are the newlyweds, if they are also joining us. Tricia said they were going to try to do that this morning, so I don't know if they are. We were up there yesterday, my wife and I, and Sean and Hillary, and Charity, and Bobby Joe, and Patty. All of us were there at the wedding yesterday. It was a long weekend. I'm tired. We didn't get back till pretty late, so I'm not promising, though, a short sermon. But it'll be what it'll be, when it comes to that. So, if you would, Colossians chapter 3. And last Sunday we finished verse 17. So let's read verse 17 and then have a word of prayer. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time, and we just pray this morning that as we begin and enter into a conversation this morning about the issue of marriage, that we will let your word be our authority, not human viewpoint, not the ideas of men out there in culture and society that are trying to just flat out redefine some of these things, that are trying to tell us that the Word of God isn't true, and maybe even more than that in some cases, that the Word of God is hateful or, you know, somehow not applicable anymore because 21st century man has outgrown the Word of God or has moved past this in some way. And we know that these ideas are out there, and we pray that as we enter into this conversation about this from your Word, that we will understand that we are entering into a somewhat delicate topic, but that we will be able to speak truth to it from the Scriptures and from the Word of God this morning in a way that's edifying and building up, and that our objective is to bring light to this topic, not just to create or generate heat. We're grateful for the time we could spend together in your Word. We ask this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, I kind of set you up a little bit and prepared you for the fact that we were going to be entering into this. And if you look there at verse Colossians chapter 3, we've been preaching through the book of Colossians. More than that, I said that wrong. In 2008, when the church first started, in the previous assembly, I had been teaching through the book of Colossians when I resigned and we moved to establish Grace Life Bible Church. And I just continued teaching the book of Colossians in those days. And where we were when we started the church was basically in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And so when we started the church and we were meeting at Apex back in the fall of 2007, I just continued to teach the book of Colossians, and a lot of the folks that were there in those initial meetings were from the old assembly, and so they were all part of the studies as I went through chapters 1 and 2. And the reason I'm saying all of that, when we got to May of 2008, we found ourselves right at the same spot that we are right now. And I paused there to teach 6 studies on the issue of marriage. Now, some of you in the church who I've married, you know that I've used, in the years since, I create a study guide that went with those six studies, and that's what I've been using for, like, pre-marriage counseling for people who come to me in the church and they want me to marry them. And so, you know, I don't want to be legalistic about it, but I require them to go and listen to those 6 studies and fill out the study guide, and then come with their study guide filled out and prepared to talk before, you know, when we meet, before I marry them, okay? So there's a lot of reasons why I chose to do it that way. One of them is, you know, you guys all know I work another job, and so I don't always have an exorbitant amount of time to meet with people after church and keep things going in my own, family and my own married life, et cetera. So I had to try to figure out some ways to, you know, make things work, and that was one of the things that I did. But we spent 6 weeks back April and May of 2008 talking about marriage. And as I look around the room, I think the temperaments, you guys might have started coming right when I got to this part back in those days. And so some of you maybe don't remember me doing this. I did it again a little bit, but very different when we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When we studied through 1 Corinthians a few years back, that whole chapter is about issues related to marriage and about, you know, the question of divorce and remarriage, and all those things come up in that chapter, and people have a lot of questions about that. And so I did that. I don't know how long I'm going to talk about this. I'm probably not going to talk about it for 6 weeks. But listen, folks, we live in a day and age where marriage is under attack. The adversary is attacking the issue of marriage. And you can get upset about that. You can get mad at me if you want to about that. But to me, that is an absolute fact when you just look across the landscape of 21st century cultural America, that marriage has been under attack for some time, and it's being redefined, and a lot of people have a lot of ideas about the issue of marriage that are frankly contrary to the Word of God. And we need to understand some things about marriage from the Word of God. When you look here at Colossians chapter 3, if you look at verse 17, he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And then verse 18, he just jumps right into it, and he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Now, I'm going to talk more about this in the future, and so I'm just going to say something brief about it. When you are, so yesterday I was standing there at the public air forum of the Somewhere in Time gazebo on Mackinac Island doing a wedding. And I have to say that in the last 15 years or so, every time I've done a wedding and I've talked about these verses, people get mad at me because I'm talking about the issue of wives submitting to their what? To their husbands, right? And this is, let me just say, I just want to say a couple things about that. First of all, I do believe that there has been a lot of bad teaching from Christian pulpits about this issue of wives submitting to their husbands. Extremely legalistic, heavy-handed teaching that has been done on this that I think totally misses the mark on what it means for a wife to submit to her husband, okay? But it does say that, and that was what God said. That was what God's moved Paul by inspiration to write. And so we need to understand what he said. We need to understand it accurately. We need to understand it for what he's saying. But it's sort of, some people have said, well, this is sort of a weird passage because he's been talking about all of this stuff. Go back to verse 10. He says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." So people will read through that, starting at verse 10, and they'll get to verse 18 there, and they'll be like, "Wait a minute, why are you all of a sudden talking about marriage?" And I'm going to submit to you this morning that he has been the whole time. When he's talking about putting on vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering in verse 12. When he's talking about forbearing one another and forgiving one another. When he's talking about forgiving for Christ's sake there in verse 13. When he's talking about putting on charity, which is the bond of perfectness and all that stuff. He's been talking about marriage the whole time. Okay? And he gets to verse 18 and he brings it up explicitly so that you and I don't miss the point. Okay? You and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, where is it that we enact? Where is it that we put into practice the new creature, the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, if you're married, one of the first place that you put that into practice, the first place that you put that into action is in your relationship with your spouse. And so he's been talking about all of this. But now he's going to break it down so that you can't miss it, that everything he said from verse 10 all the way down through verse 17 applies in some very specific relationships that people are going to have as members of the body of Christ, okay? So hold your hand there and come back over with me to Ephesians 5, which is the other passage I told you to get here at the beginning. And I ended last Sunday by talking about this. So verse 19, Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to who? Another in the fear of who? In the fear of God. Okay? So as members of the church, the body of Christ, Romans chapter 12, are we members one of another? Okay? Now, the only member of the body of Christ in this room that I am married to is my wife. And the only member of the body of Christ that she's married to in this room is who? Is me, right? But then do I have relationships with the rest of you as believers, as saints, as members of the church, the body of Christ, right? Now, my relationships with you are different than the relationship that I have with my wife. And you understand those things. I don't need to explain what that means to you, right? But there are still principles. There are still new man, new identity, new creature principles that Paul has been laying out now that are going to help us think about the roles and responsibilities that we have one to another in the church, the body of Christ. So I know I told you to get that. So hold Ephesians 5 and go back to Romans 12. I just want you to see this again so that you can make sure that you don't miss the point here. Romans 12, verse 5. Romans 12, verse 5. Well, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same what? Office, right? Look at the next verse. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of who? Another. Now you guys remember, we did a whole series on the issue of one anothering in bodybuilding, right? Okay? So if I'm in the body of Christ, if I've trusted Christ as the only total complete payment for my sin, and you have, we are members one of another in the body of Christ, right? And so we have relationships with each other on in that regard. Go back to Ephesians 5 and look again at verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. Submitting who? Yourselves. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? In the fear of God, right? When it talks about the fear of God there, it's talking about the issue of reverential respect for God. Okay? Do you have to fear God any longer in the sense of that God is going to punish you in any way, shape, manner, or form for your sin? Has he already dealt with your sin once and for all time through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Who makes the choice to get married? You do. I did. My wife did. Your spouse did, right? You enter into that relationship, and it says there it's very interesting the way it says that to me. Submitting who? Yourselves. If you're going to get married, you are submitting yourself to a spouse. Okay? That's the choice you make when you get married. If you don't want to submit yourself to a spouse, then the choice is obvious. Don't what? Don't get married. Okay? Now let me say something about that. As a member of the body of Christ, do you have to get married to be a complete person? No. You do not need to get married to be a complete person. Okay? You are complete in who? In Christ. Okay? You are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can maintain your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor, without getting married, then are you free to make the choice not to get married? You're totally free to make that choice, and it doesn't affect your eternal status or state one iota if you make the choice to remain single, okay? Now, I'm going to say to you that if you make that choice, there's, like all choices, are there going to be trade-offs that are going to come with that choice? Okay? There's going to be trade-offs. One of the positive trade-offs is probably that, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if you don't bind yourself to a spouse through marriage, which we will talk more about here as we get going, and define that from the Word of God, if you choose not to do that, are you now free in ways that you wouldn't otherwise have been to serve the Lord in that status of singleness? Okay? And that's a perfectly legitimate decision for you as a believer to make. Now, I understand the culture and the society, you know, if you've ever seen the movie Jerry Maguire, you know, You Complete Me and all this garbage that people talk about, it's so romantic and all this sort of thing. I understand what the society says about those things. But another human being cannot and will not complete you. The only place where you are complete, where you have absolute, total, unconditional love and acceptance and forgiveness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not need to be married to live a full, total, and complete life as unto the Lord. Okay? But if you make, then the other side of that then is if you make the choice to get married, now in that choice are you going to have, again, some trade-offs, some things now that are going to come naturally as a result of that choice. So if you look there at verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves. So this is going to be your decision. It's not my decision. It's not somebody else's decision. It's going to be your choice. It's going to be your decision. Submitting yourselves one to another. Now, as a member of the body of Christ, do I have relationships with other people that I'm not married to? By nature of the fact that I'm in the body of Christ, right? And in those relationships with the rest of the saints, do I still need to function and operate on the basis of the new man? Okay? But the most intimate place where you're going to make those choices, where you're going to make those decisions, is going to be in a marriage with a spouse. Okay? And we do it, it says, according to verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I said it like this last Sunday, and I'll repeat it. If you are a young lady or a single woman of any age, and you don't want to submit to a husband, then don't what? Don't get married. If you are a unmarried man of any age, and you don't want to love a wife the way Christ loved the church, then don't what? Then don't get married. It's your choice. Okay? And that's bringing me then to a point that I want to make. When it says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, here are some choices now that we're going to have to make. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Folks, the issue of volition, the issue of choice, the issue of personal choice and accountability before Almighty God is one of the four fundamental building blocks that God created man with in the earth for the orderly maintenance and functioning of man in the earth. Okay? I'm going to tell you what the four of them are, then we're going to look at them briefly, and then get back into the thing about marriage. Okay? And hopefully this will make sense to you as I try to develop this for you here this morning. Institution number one is the issue of volition and free will. Institution number two is the issue of marriage. Institution number three is the issue of family. And institution number four is the issue of human government. Okay? If you think about your Bible, in Genesis 1 through 12, in Genesis 1 through 11, you have 2,000 years of human history summed up in just 11 chapters. Okay? And the main point that you're supposed to get out of, there's a lot you can get out of it, okay? But the main point, one of the main points of these 11 chapters is to establish the way God designed man to function in the earth. And God designed man to function on the earth, first of all, as a volitional, free will creature that has the right to choose what he or she is going to do. Do you have the right to, or do you have the ability to choose whether you're going to believe God and his word or whether you're not? Okay? Then the second one is the issue of marriage. You apply the first institution of free will or volition in your choice about whether or not you're going to get what? Married. If you get married, the third one is going to follow naturally from that, and that's the issue of family. And then the fourth one God institutes after the flood, which is the issue of human government. Look at Genesis chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I don't know what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely what? What does that mean? Is it whose choice is it going to be? It's going to be his choice, right? Now, but, so here's the thing they need to pay attention to. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay? So does God take man, does God take Adam and put him in the garden and say, listen, Adam, anything in this garden you can eat, you just can't eat of that tree. And you can eat of it freely, right? So people argue, theologians argue back and forth about what the so-called forbidden fruit was, and in every movie you've ever seen, it's an apple and all this sort of thing. I'm not going to get into exactly what kind of fruit it is. I don't really, frankly, I don't know if anybody really knows. But the bottom line is, let's just say it's kumquats. And God says, you can't eat kumquats. Can they eat apples and oranges and plums and peaches and pears and bananas? And can they eat all of that? No problem. Can they eat of all that freely as much as they want? But what is the one thing they cannot do? They cannot eat kumquats. If they eat kumquats, are they now disobeying God by eating the thing that God said they couldn't do? Okay? Now, we don't have time to develop all this because I want to talk about other things, but in the next chapter, Genesis 3, who comes on the scene and tempts the man and the woman? Satan does, right? And what does he tempt them to do? Does he tempt them to eat grapes and pears and bananas and apricots? No, he tempts them to eat what? Kumquats. Why? Because he knows that the only thing that he can, the only way he can get man to fall into sin and to disobey God is to get man to choose to do the one thing that God said what? You couldn't do, right? So the first institution here that God establishes man with for his orderly maintenance in the earth is the idea of volition, the idea of free will, the idea that God puts man in a situation where man is free to choose for himself what he wants to do. Okay? Now, all of traditional morality presupposes the idea of human free will. Okay? What kind of God would God be if he held me accountable for things that I had no choice in the matter for? It'd be a monster, right? That's not who God is. God makes man in the earth, and the first thing he does is he puts man in a situation where man is free to choose for himself how he's going to function and operate. Is he going to choose to obey what God said, or is he going to choose to do it his own way? The first institution is volition, which, by the way, I would argue is under attack. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get too super political here this morning, but I think you just a little bit of your own thinking about this. Are there people trying to take away your right to choose for yourself what you're going to do in a variety of situations? Okay? Let's come to the next one. Go to Genesis. You're in Genesis 2. Turn the page and come over to verse 21. The second institution is marriage. For now, just go to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So you know the story, right? Of all the animals and everything that God created, Who is the only thing in creation that didn't have a partner, that didn't have a helpmate? It's man. It's Adam, right? Verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, this is an interesting thing. I remember being a kid and in the Sunday school class, and, you know, you had the Sunday school little characterizations and the little drawings and illustrations, right? And Adam's you know, naming all the animals, and this is all cool and whatever, right? I think God is educating Adam here. Imagine Adam sitting there, and God causes all the animals to pass by him, right? And what does Adam see everywhere in creation but with him? He sees that everywhere in creation is there a pair. Okay, verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So by the time this process is over, is Adam aware of the fact that in distinction to all the animals that have been passed by that he's named, that he is what? Alone. That he doesn't have a match, that he doesn't have a pair, that he doesn't have a helpmeet, right? And then you go to the next verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, it's my personal belief, the text doesn't say this, so if you want to disagree with me, you're absolutely free to do that. But I believe that by the time you get to verse 21, and God lays Adam out there on the ground to take a rib out of him and make a woman, that Adam willingly, as a result of his education and having named the animals, that he submits to what God wants him to do. That what God is asking him to do here. And so God reaches into Adam, takes out one of his ribs, brings it up, closes him up, brings it over here, and out of the rib that he took out of Adam, he makes a woman, and then he brings Eve, he brings the woman, and presents her, to who? To Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, it's interesting. Who said that? Adam said that. So is Adam aware of what God's doing here? Does Adam approve of what God is doing here? Okay, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of who? Out of man." Now here we have the basic definition of marriage. Therefore, so on the basis of where the woman came from, on the basis of what has been said in verse 21, 22, and 23, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Okay? "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not what?" Now, there's a couple things I want to point out to you about this. Okay? Notice that it says, man, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his," what? "Wife." Okay? You bring me up the tablet, please. So this is the Greek. I didn't bring up the Hebrew, but I want to make a point here. This is the Greek word that is a feminine noun. This is the word that is translated woman 129 times. You can see that right there where it says King James. Translation count, it's translated woman 129 times, and it's translated wife 92 times. Why do you suppose it's translated woman and wife in English? Because it means woman or wife in Greek. It's talking about a feminine what? Person, right? Woman, wife are coming from the same feminine noun, right? So the underlying language, and here's the outline of biblical usage, is look at number one, a woman of any age, whether a virgin or married or a widow, so it can be used to refer to any female, and then you look at number two, it can be used to refer to what? A wife, a woman who is bound to a husband, a woman who has entered into a wedlock with a husband, to a man, okay? So, and then we can go to the dictionary. Notice what it said there. Go back to your Bible, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto" who? His wife. So here's the English definition of the word wife. Plural. The plural form is wives. Number one, the lawful consort of man, a woman who is united to man in the lawful bounds of wedlock, the correlation of husband. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the husband of how many wives? One wife. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Okay? Now, why am I stressing this? I'm stressing this because in the Bible, marriage is defined as the union between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. Marriage is the union between a man and a woman. Now, I don't need to get into all of the details about how that has been attacked in modern 21st century American culture and redefined. Okay? But the Bible's definition of marriage, the second institution, is the union between a man and a woman, a husband and a what? And a wife. It's interesting, yesterday I was filling out the marriage license for Tim and Trisha's wedding. And it used to be that on the marriage license there was a section and it said husband, and then it said wife. And the husband would sign in his section, and the wife would sign in her section. But I noticed as I was filling it out that it just said spouse one and spouse two on the official marriage document from Ottawa County. Okay? So my point is, look, folks, is the institution of marriage under attack? It is under attack. And if we are to a place where we are getting very close to the idea that if you say the kinds of things that I'm saying here this morning, that you will be canceled from the internet, your YouTube channel will be shut down, and you will be, you know, accused of being a hate monger and, you know, homophobic and all sorts of other things for simply stating what the Word of God says the definition of marriage is. Definition of marriage is the union between a man and a what? And a woman. Okay? So, that's the second institution. The second institution is the issue of marriage. So the first institution is, well, you can get rid of that for the time being, AJ. The first institution is free will. You activate your free will in your choice of whether or not you're going to get married. The Bible defines the second institution as marriage. And then marriage, the union between a man and a woman, is naturally going to lead to the third institution, which is what? Family. Go to Genesis 4. Go to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So what's the natural outcome now of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, coming together in marriage? What's the natural outcome of that going to be? The natural outcome of that is going to be that as they come together as one flesh, they're going to produce children. Most of the time, they're going to produce children. I understand that, you know, some unions are not able to produce children for various medical reasons and other things, right? But the way things normally work is that when a husband and a wife come together, the natural outflow and consequence of that is going to be children. And now the marriage is going to produce the third institution for the orderly maintenance of man in the earth, and that is what? That is family. So you have free will, you have marriage, you have family. It's a sad thing, folks, that I even have to spend, what, a half an hour now explaining these things. But I do. Because people have gotten all this stuff confused and mixed up. Okay? And then the third one is human government. Come to Genesis chapter 9. Sorry, the fourth one. So, think about the story with me. Mankind falls into sin in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve start having children. Do the children that Adam and Eve have bear the fallen image of Adam now? Okay? Then they have children, and they have children, and they have children, and so on and so on and so on. And by the time you get to Genesis 6, are there a bunch of generations of men in the earth? Okay? And God looks at the situation there, and he sees that the thoughts and intentions of their heart was only evil. How often? Continually. And God decides that he needs to destroy the population of humanity on the earth and start over with Noah and Noah's family. Okay? And so God does that in Genesis 7, 8. Genesis 7, 8, and 9. Genesis, 7 and 8 and 9, they exit the ark. Come over to Genesis chapter 9 and look with me at verse, some things are going to change. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Now, by the way, hold your hand there and go back to Genesis 1. I don't like this handheld mic. It interrupts my flow in turning pages. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he what? Them. Again, it is a sad commentary that I even have to say that God in his original creation created two sexes. He created male and he created what? Female. Period. End of story. Okay? Now we live in a society that is questioning something as fundamentally basic as male and female created he them. Okay? The idea that you can transition into something else other than what you are is contrary to the Word of God. Okay? God said that God made male and what? Female. Therefore, that correlates with his terms, husband and what? Wife. What is a husband? A husband is a male who has entered into a wedlock with a woman or a wife, and vice versa. You following what I'm saying here? Okay? But notice he says to them to be fruitful and multiply there in verse 26. He made man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish and sea, etc. Right? Go to verse 28. And God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Listen, being fruitful and multiplying requires that they be male and female. Okay? I'm not trying to be mean, ugly, nasty, or unkind. I'm just trying to say what God said. That's what God said, and I agree with God. Okay? I agree with what God said. He made male and female in the beginning. He made them to be fruitful and multiply. He established marriage, a union between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And the natural outcome of that is going to be the creation of family. They're going to be fruitful. They're going to multiply. And that's going to lead into the third institution, the creation of family. But notice, I was making a different point, but look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, right? So I want you to notice, go back to Genesis chapter 9, the similarity between the charge that God gave Noah after the flood and the charge that he gave Adam and Eve originally in the beginning. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Is that the same thing he told Adam and Eve to do in Genesis chapter 1? Okay? Now he adds another element to this. Now think about this. Had God just caused two of every kind of unclean animal to go into that ark for 40 days and 40 nights? And who's on the ark? All the animals and Noah and his what? Family, right? He causes two of every unclean beasts and he causes seven pairs of clean to go in there. Okay, we're not going to study the details on that. You can look in chapter 6 and 7. But now, notice verse 2, Genesis 9, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Wait a minute. What was the situation they were just in for 40 days and 40 nights? They were in harmony with these animals, right? Noah and his family were seeing to these animals for 40 days and 40 nights on the ark. Now they're coming off the ark in chapter 9. He repeats the commission there in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he introduces something new that didn't exist before. And that is the fear of man. God put it where? In the animals. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl there, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. For every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you what? Is some of you hunt and fish, right? I mean, don't you have to fool a deer? The deer's just not like, hey, here I am, shoot me. Like, you got to go hide in a tree and smother yourself with doe urine and do all this crazy stuff just to get the deer so that you might have a chance of what? Why is that? Because God put a fear of man into who? Into the animals. Now, why did he do that? He did that as a mechanism to facilitate them spreading through what? The earth. Because now, if man is going to have to follow the animals to hunt down his dinner, he's not going to be so inclined to congregate all together in one place. He's going to naturally have to do what? Spread out. And we're going to see in Genesis chapter 11 that that's exactly what they were trying to avoid. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now here's something else. So the first thing that's new is this fear of the animals. There's the fear of man that God put into the animals. And now there's another new thing that didn't exist before the flood. Verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. So, before the flood, was there any human government? Did God ever establish or institute the idea of man having rule over men in the sense of creating order and stability in a society? Now notice what he says here. And surely your blood of your lives will I require it, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Listen to me. Every single human being on the face of this earth is made in the image of God. It doesn't matter their nationality. It doesn't matter their race. It doesn't matter their skin color. None of those things matter. God made mankind in the earth, and God did made every man in the image of God. Every single person on this planet has value and worth as a human being because they are made in the image of who? Of God. Okay? When Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time and went to the cross, did he go and die for the sin of all the world? Did Paul preach the gospel to every creature under heaven? Okay? So there's an institution here, a fourth institution that God ordains here, and it is the institution of human government. The idea that men are going to have the authority, a ruling authority over other men, and the idea here is for order. The idea here is for order. Can God, think about what happened in the first chapters. There was nothing like this, and as a result, did men run wild all over each other, to the point where God looked at it and said, I can't allow this to continue. Noah, I'm going to take you and your family, and I'm going to start over with you. So as a way of checking the unrestrained activity of men in the earth, God establishes the institution here of what? Of government. Now, go to chapter 10. Go to chapter 10. Let's just go to the end. Go to verse 32. We can say a lot about this. I've talked about this in other studies. It says, these are the families of the sons of Noah. Now watch carefully. After their generations, in their what? Nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Actually, I want you to go back also and look at verse 5. Go back to Genesis 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. Now watch. In their lands. Everyone after his own what? Tongue. What's that? Language. After their what? Families. What's that? That's what we just talked about a moment ago, right? And then it says in their what? Nations. God ordained the nations. He established the nations in the earth. Hear me clearly. That is not, absolutely not talking about races. It's talking about nations. And then what does God do in chapter 12 of Genesis? He's going to, out of all of the nations, he's going to call out Abram of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to make a covenant oath to Abraham that of him he will make a great what? Nation. And that nation that God is going to use in the earth now so that all the other nations of the earth will be blessed through what God's going to do in that one nation, the nation of Israel, God is now going to execute something in the earth and it's going to be related to human government. And every nation on the earth has a land, has a tongue, has families, and has boundaries. Exactly the way God said it here in Genesis chapter 10. Okay? So we have to understand the issue of God's building blocks for society, or the orderly maintenance of man in the earth that God established. He, number one, made man a free creature. He, number two, ordained the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, that would then lead into families. They would reproduce, they would multiply and reproduce, and those families then end up in governmental structures that God ordained and established called nations. Go with me to Genesis, go with me to Acts 17. Come with me over to Acts 17. Paul's on Mars Hill here. Acts 17, verse 26, he says, and hath made, so Paul's talking here to the, in the context, back at verse 18, he's talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he says some stuff to them, they want to know what his doctrine is, etc. You come down to look at verse 26, talking about God. Well, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all what? Nations. All nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed watch and the bounds of their what? So when God established and founded the nations, he did it according to their families, according to their tongues, and according to their nations, and he set national boundaries, and he put those things in place, and he did it for the orderly functioning of man in the earth, right? Now come back with me to Genesis chapter 11. As soon as God does that, the reason God did that is because man was disobeying God. What did God tell the sons of Noah to do after the flood? To replenish and scatter and fill what? Fill the earth, right? Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So do they all speak the same language here? And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and stone, and slime had they for mortar. Now watch verse 4. And God said, they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name. What's the next word? Lest. We be scattered abroad upon the face of what? Do you see that what they're doing here is in a direct rebellion to what God told them to do? What did God tell them to do? He told them to scatter and fill the earth, right? And now here they are in this chapter, and they're all of one language and of one speech, and they're congregating here at Babel, lest they be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole what? And the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Right? Here's what you got to get. In chapter 10, does God divide them according to language? So what you're reading about in chapter 10 is happening after the events of chapter 11. God comes down, he confounds their language first, and then he divides men in the earth, and he divides the nations in the earth, and then one of the categories that he divides them according to is according to their what? Their tongues. Now, what does all that have to do with marriage? Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Folks, the reason I went over all that stuff is because we have to understand that marriage, the issue of marriage, when Paul starts talking about the issue of marriage, he is talking about one of the most fundamentally basic things that God ordained and established for the orderly maintenance of man in the earth. When I say man, I mean mankind in general, right? That a man and a woman, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. What's the result? They shall be what? One flesh. Folks, there are three things in the Word of God. Every time the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about marriage using this basic definition from Genesis chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about marriage in the Gospels, he talks about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his wife, right? When Paul talks about marriage in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, he talks about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto who? His wife. That is the fundamental basic definition of marriage established for you right there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and there are three parts to it. What are the three parts? Number one, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Folks, you men in the room, the instruction is given to you because you are the God-ordained leader of your house. You are to leave your father and mother. Now, in our culture, in our society, you know, most of the time what happens is when two people get married, obviously the wife takes the husband's last name, and that's the way most people do things, you know, in our society and culture, right? But the instruction of the Word of God is that the man will leave his father and mother. One of the biggest sources of problems in a marriage is when a husband is trying, it hasn't made a definitive move away from his father and mother to establish his own independent household. You cannot, as a husband, be trying to have your feet in both arenas. Your father and your mother have done their job when they have got you to the point where you are old enough, mature enough, and wise enough to make a decision about whether or not you're going to get married. Right? But when you make the decision to get married, the Word of God is clear. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, because the woman follows the man's leadership. She follows the man's headship in making this move. Right? And so the instruction is given explicitly to who? The man. As I've seen issues with married couples and so forth over the years, I'm not going to get into all the details. One of the biggest sources of conflict in a marriage is when the husband hasn't left. Okay? Because no one is going to take care of little Brian the way mommy will. Okay? And if you as the husband are trying to live in this sort of no man's land between your mom and your wife, you just blew the whole thing up, man. I'm not saying you disrespect your mother. I'm not saying that you be mean, ugly, nasty, and unkind to your mother. But I'm saying you as the husband, according to the Word of God, you make a definitive move to leave your father and mother, because you are going to come over here now and you are going to establish your own what? Your own family. Your own house. You following that? Now look at what the rest of it says. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, look at the second phrase, and shall cleave unto his what? See, if you see, you leave so that you can what? Cleave. And to cleave there means to be stuck together. It literally is like if you took wallpaper and slapped it on the wall. Stuck on the wall. If the wall has ripples and imperfections and bumps and bunions, does it show up in the wallpaper? Right? So the idea in marriage is you leave so that you can cleave unto a spouse. Okay? Let me go to my notes. So leaving is, the word leaving means to loose, to depart from, to leave behind. And the man serves as the leader in that regard so that there can be a cleaving, to stick with, to follow closely, to be joined together. So you're leaving that old identity that you had as the children of a household so that you can now cleave unto a wife, unto a husband, unto a spouse, and establish your own what? Your own household, your own, which will eventually lead to a what? A family, right? And the result, so look at this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. What's the result? They shall be what? One flesh. I don't need to explain what that is. That's the physical part of the marriage relationship. It's what makes marriage marriage. According to the Word of God, as a single man, could I go out to eat with another woman? Yeah. Could I go to church with another woman? Or another, but am I supposed to be having physical sexual intimacy with another woman that I'm not married to, according to God's Word? I'm not talking about the culture, I'm not talking about society, I'm talking about the Word of God. The answer to that is what? So there's a leaving, so that there can be a cleaving, and the result of the first two is the establishment now of what, of a one flesh status that you now are going to have with your spouse. Okay? So at the core of the marriage then is really the formation of a new identity that you have with your spouse. Okay, so let me give you a practical example. Marriage is the difference between playing singles and doubles tennis. Okay? Man, when you're unmarried and you're single, you can play all the tennis you want to play. If you win or lose, who gets all the credit? You do. Right? But now when you enter into a marriage, now you enter into a double situation. Right? Where if you win or you lose, you do it how? Together, right? And when you get problems in your marriage is when you start playing each other. Wow. Pastor, you don't know what he did to me. I'm going to make sure that dirty rat pays. Well, Pastor, you don't know how she talks to me. Drives me to frustration. Look, I get it. I'm married. I know how these things go, right? But my point is, when you're married now, you're one flesh. You win or you lose, but you do it how? And if you want to blow up that marriage, if you want to put the dynamite and set the charges and detonate that thing and blow it up, just start competing with each other. Just start, well, it's her fault. No, it's his fault. And start playing these kind of games against each other. Before you know it, you won't have a marriage anymore. So marriage. Marriage. Go back with me to, man, I've been teaching for an hour almost and I haven't even got to the verse. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Wives, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now I'm going to talk about what that means next week. But we got to understand, folks, that marriage is very important to God Almighty. That God ordained marriage, that marriage was His idea. You don't need to be married to be a full, total, and complete person, but if you are going to make the choice to get married, you have to submit one to another in the fear of God. So we'll be talking more about what that means. We live in a day and a time, folks, where things are totally been flipped on their head. And very basic things that are established in the Word of God. You understand, I want you to be clear and understand something. If you tell people out there in the society and the culture that you believe this book, they will look at you six ways sideways like you are some sort of uneducated hillbilly freak. Because you just are dumb country bumpkin enough to believe the Bible. That's what we're facing right now in our current situation. Fundamentally basic things that the Word of God used to speak to with authority have now been questioned, and I'm going to go there, and I'm also going to say, and most troubling is that they are now manifesting themselves in the church. And churches are adopting this thinking, this ideology that is contrary to the Word of God about marriage, about human sexuality, about all of these things. Okay? Because of the pressure, the societal pressure that is being put upon them. We need to stand by the Word of God. We need to stand by the book. We need to do it in love. Listen, did Paul teach people, did he share the gospel with people that were in same-sex relationships? Go read 1 Corinthians 6. Did Paul share the gospel with people that were effeminate? Go read the Word of God. He didn't let any of that stuff stop them, right? So we need to have a balance between drawing the line where God draws the line and not hating people who are involved in things that they ought not be in. Did God die for those people? Does He want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Yes. So we need to be ambassadors. We need to be gracious ambassadors for Christ and not say, I can't talk to this person or that person or that person over there because they're not like me. They don't think like me. They don't act like me. But they are like you in the sense that they were dead in trespasses and sins, and they, like you, did they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our job as ambassadors to be able to do what? Bring that to them. So what I'm saying is we need to take a stand for the truth of God's Word on these fundamental basic issues. But we need to not use that now as justification to be mean and hateful and nasty to people who don't think like us, because those people need Christ. They need to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So before we even get into the issue of marriage, we have to, unfortunately, sort of clear the deck and understand that marriage is one of these fundamental building blocks of society. That it was God's idea, that He ordained it, and that He established it to work and to function in a particular way. And when we come in, when mankind comes in and says, well, you know, we have a better idea, or that's too narrow-minded, that's too intolerant, you're going to adopt the Bible. I mean, everybody knows that only applied to people 2,000 years ago in a different society and culture. Listen, the Word of God is true once and for all time. This book does need to be rightly divided. It needs to be understood in the correct way. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for Your Word. We pray that we would have the balance between standing for what's right and loving people who are lost enough to share the gospel with them, to let them know that Christ died for the sins, and to trust the power, the transformative power of the gospel, that when that person gets saved, the Holy Spirit gets into them, and they have the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit can work effectually in them to change the way they think about things, the way they value things, the way they esteem things, the same as has happened for all the rest of us. Pray that we would be people of the book. We pray that we take our ambassadorship seriously. And we pray that we will look at the world the way that You do. When You look at the world, You see those who are in Adam, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and You see those who are in the body of Christ. Where there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, male, female, we are all one in Christ. We're grateful for these truths.